Good morning. Have you turned with me to 2 Corinthians? If you looked in your bulletin, you'll see that it says 2 Corinthians and it doesn't say Nehemiah anymore. It wasn't all that long ago that we finished up a study in the book of 1 Corinthians. After a short stint in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, we now are going to go back to the church in Corinth and see what Paul has to say to them in his second letter. You remember that Corinth was a church that was filled with all kinds of trouble, and yet filled with all kinds of different people, which perhaps led to some of that trouble. Made up of a variety of converts that had come out of the world. Some of them were from Judaism, so they were Jewish in their backgrounds. Others were coming from pure paganism, right out of the Greek culture. There were men and women in the church. There were those who were well-educated. There were those who were slaves and had very little training whatsoever. So quite a variety of people, a diverse group. And they were filled with trouble. They were inclined to division. Some of them had heard the gospel through Apollos, and some of them had heard it through Paul, and others through Cephas, and so on. And so you had some of them siding with one of those over against another. There were problems of immorality in the church, some of that carry over from the paganism in their culture. There was a divorce going on in the church. There were people taking one another to court. There was, particularly in their worship, real chaos often in what was going on with their understanding of how the Spirit worked in their midst. There was syncretism, some of them bringing some of their pagan cultures into their worship services and so on. And so in the first letter, Paul addresses many of those questions or some of the issues that they themselves had asked him and said, Paul, help us out in this on these issues. And yet I think it's striking in the first letter to the Corinthians, and we see it again in the second, of God's love for this troubled church. These are his people. And he cares for them, and Paul expresses that as well. He had redeemed them. He was sanctifying them, and Paul now writes his first letter to them. He had written his first letter to them while he was living over in Ephesus and ministering in Ephesus. It seems like he wrote that first letter during the spring, if you try to find things in timing of this a little bit. Probably around 55 A.D., if that helps place this. Hoping that at some point he would have an opportunity to go over to Corinth and spend more time with them as he had been with them before. Now, we don't have all of the written records that seem to have gone back and forth between Paul and the church in Corinth. At one point, it seems like they had written him a letter with some of the questions, and that's why he replies with the first letter of Corinthians. But we don't have all of them, but we do have some of the evidences that there were other letters that we don't have in our possession, or there were interactions. We do have evidence that indicates that at some point there was a misunderstanding that persisted after Paul's first letter of Corinthians. And so Paul makes a point to want to travel to Corinth and go visit them, and he spends some time with them. And what he calls later in the second letter of Corinthians, he calls it the painful visit that he had with them. That was a brief visit, it seems, where he then spent some time with them, but then returned to Ephesus. And again, though we don't have this piece of writing, Paul then later refers to a sorrowful letter that he sent to them, that he wrote following his short trip, likely carried by Titus to them as a messenger to receive that letter. In the meantime, Paul is wanting to go over there and see how they're doing, but he kind of wants this letter to get there first, and so he begins to travel. He goes up to Troas, and he's waiting for Titus to return to sort of give a report about how things have gone in response to that sorrowful letter. And yet, Titus doesn't arrive in time, and so he keeps traveling a little farther. He goes over to Macedonia, which is just to the north of Corinth. He's now in the Achaean Peninsula there to the north, and he's waiting to find out. And sure enough, Titus does arrive, and he gives a report. And it's actually a positive report that letter had its impact. It had carried out the things that they wanted. So what we now call the second letter to the Corinthians, which we'll look at this morning, is written, I think, to express a sense of relief at the success of that letter and the interactions that he's had with these people. And in all that, you still see Paul's great love for this congregation. There's been some tensions, as some of them have spoken directly against Paul, and yet Paul shows and expresses his love to them and his goodness and God's love for them as well. Let's read now the first 11 verses of the first chapter of the second address to the Corinthians. Again, we're reading God's word to his church. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. And we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Back in October, I had an opportunity that came through our seminary that we've just been praying about this morning to participate in a new thing for me, and that was called a webinar. One of the professors was putting on a little seminar on a topic from our seminary, and he was broadcasting it through the internet. Now, those techno-savvy among you will recognize what a webinar is. It's a seminar on the web using an online presentation that sort of broadcasts a visual presentation like a PowerPoint sort of thing over your computer while you're listening to the audio that he's giving live. So that was kind of a neat experience. You get to sit in on the lecture that he's giving. And his topic was on sermon preparation. And I thought, you know, it's been a while since I've actually had a lecture on sermon preparation. And it's probably a good thing for me to listen to. Well, in that lecture, he quotes one of Princeton's old professors named Andrew Blackwood, who some time ago wrote a book about preparations for sermons. And this is what he says in that. The style of a sermon differs from an essay. The sermon moves the will of a hearer to action, whereas the essay teaches or entertains but does not try to transform. Unquote. I think every preacher, everyone who's ever had to stand behind a pulpit and give a message that is from God's Word, struggles with that. How do I move from an essay or giving you a lecture sort of thing from an essay, and how do I move that to transformation? Well, I'm certainly one who desires very much not to be involved in just entertaining you. I don't want to be involved in simply passing on some information. I want to see that God uses me as a tool in His hand to transform your life for His sake. So let me begin today by looking directly at this passage and doing what this seminar would tell me to do. And that is tell you up front what God says for you to do and how you will change, how you should change. But before I do that, I want to make an assumption that I think is an assumption from the Scripture here as well. And that it comes that we need to come to terms with, namely that when a Christian lives in this world, certainly for the case of the Corinthian church, but in our day as well, any Christian will have to face many trials, many hardships in a fallen world, many pressures from societies and so on that will cause great hardship and suffering for us. Indeed, we will suffer. You will face them probably regularly throughout your life. Many of you have gone through them recently. We've been well aware of some of the hardships, some of the deaths in families, some of the sicknesses, some of the care that has needed to go on for loved ones and so on that have caused great sorrow and suffering in our church. But with that in mind, let's go then to what it says in this passage that we've just read tell us to do. I think it's this, that when you suffer, you must turn to God in trust, experience His comfort that He promises, and then share that comfort with others who also face distress. And as you testify in the midst of that, to God's grace, pray for one another that God might be praised in the midst of that. That's a summary, really, I think, of this passage, is that ultimately our goal is through our suffering that we bring glory to Jesus Christ. His praise would be given to God through whatever we face. So that's the goal of the message, that you and I would help one another. Help one another through all circumstances of life, whether they're positive or negative, to bring glory to Christ. Great heart, great joys, great hardships. And today, in this passage, we'll particularly focus on the hardships that we face as believers. Paul says this happens as we experience or we share in God's comfort for us. Now, the idea of comfort, as you begin to look through the first chapter of 2 Corinthians here, that idea just permeates this whole first 11 verses. In fact, it shows up in verses 3 through 7, 11 times, or 10 times in 12 sentences. 10 times in 12 sentences. It almost becomes redundant. You hear this word comfort coming up again and again. And it strikes me that Paul begins the letter by saying what the Holy Spirit's desire for you as a saint is. It is grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit would have you as one of His saints know grace and peace. It's repeated so often in all of the epistles. And that's because the Holy Spirit would penetrate that message to you, His church. Whereas hardship and suffering don't occur in this life apart from God's sovereign control, and those of you who've gone through it have come to that realization that indeed God is the one who has allowed this hardship to come in your life. Though that is the case, nevertheless, those consequences to our sin that we face and living in this fallen world, those still grieve our Heavenly Father. Now, that's kind of hard to imagine how that works, but that God, who is sovereignly in control of allowing those to take place, those consequences to our sin can still grieve Him as the saints experience them. Now, how can that be so? Well, in so much as they impact His children, He desires to bring comfort to them in the midst of those sorrows and hardships, even though He may be using them for your good. It's a part of a package that comes together. If our Heavenly Father allows us to suffer in this life, He does not do so without promising you His comfort. Verse 4, He who comforts us in all our troubles. That's a description of our Heavenly Father. In all of our troubles. The promise is that in all of our trials, the Lord is with us. He promises never to leave us nor forsake us. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He is near. What's the purpose of His being near? It is so that He might bring help, so that He might bring comfort, if indeed we will call upon Him and trust in Him in the midst of those sufferings. But I want to suggest to you that God has a greater purpose in His granting us comfort than simply our relief. Verse 4 in the Greek that uses the word dunastai, and that is the word to enable. It's the word to enable. And so when we look at that verse, it is that God comforts us that we might be enabled to comfort others. That's the reason. That's a reason for our going through hardship. And God comforting in us is so that we might be enabled. And that might be particularly helpful to you to remember the next time you're going through a particular hardship, some great sorrow or some great hardship that you're going through in life. Perhaps it's loss of a job, and those are perhaps right on the horizon here for some of us. We're not sure what God's going to do through some of the economic hardships. Maybe it will be that. Maybe it's sickness or the death of somebody close to you. Maybe it's a disability in your family or one of your children. Whatever it may be, it has so many purposes, not the least of which is to enable you, as you go through that, to be an instrument of sharing God's comfort to others. It's wonderful to be able to have that knowledge before you face the hardship so that you're prepared for it. But even that is not the ultimate end. Man is not the final focus here. In fact, man is almost never the final focus. God is the focus. God's glory is ultimate here. And it's the ultimate end. We are to trust God through our own trials. We're to go and lean upon Him in the midst of our sorrows, experiencing His comfort in the midst of those things, so that we might be enabled to bring comfort to others. But that's not the end. Why is that? So that, ultimately, praise and glory might be given to the one who secured our comfort. And who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered on our behalf. That's the ultimate end, to bring glory to Christ. Notice how Paul begins this and ends this section with that. It's always helpful if you're looking for the main point of a message to say, what does he say and what does he end? What does he say at the beginning? What does he say at the end? Verse 3, what does he say? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we hear that so often, we kind of blow right by it, but that's the main point. Praise be given to God. Through what? Through His doing this work of comforting to us. And now look at verse 11, the end of the passage that we're looking at. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers. We give thanks to God, praise to God. It goes back to Him. The glory is given to Him. So that's the point, beginning and end. Now, I want to look at this point that Jesus is the one who secures our comfort for a moment. Jesus secured our comfort. A good majority of the prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed to the redemptive work that Christ would do, this Messiah who is coming, included the idea of God's bringing comfort to his people. That was indeed one of the main focuses of this prophetic word of Christ coming. The prophet Isaiah goes over this main theme again and again and again. And remember that God sent the prophet Isaiah at a time when God's people were living rebelliously and then therefore suffering because of it. They're facing the consequences of their fallenness. And yet even then, in God's redemptive act, he brings comfort to them in the midst of their suffering. He writes to them. In fact, he writes to the prophet. God speaks to the prophet Isaiah and he says, tell this to the people. And this is what he says. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. As they anticipated the Messiah coming, this is the message. Comfort. That's in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, when he did come, he received ample suffering to pay for our sin. Ample suffering. And he established ever afterwards that which would be our source of comfort. His accomplished work of redemption brings comfort. Let me give you a flavor of Isaiah here a little bit. A couple of more passages. Chapter 49, verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Can you hear your Savior speaking as he says that to you? God says, sing for joy, because through Christ you have received comfort. Chapter 53, you'll be familiar with this one, verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is speaking directly of Christ. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Chapter 63, verse 9. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Note that. In their afflictions, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And so God's people cling to Christ for their comfort. That's where we go. And we must go. That's why we choose Psalm 23 as one of our favorite psalms. Why? Because it includes verses like this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You see, Christ is our comforter. He came to redeem. He came to rescue us from the afflictions of the fallen world. And it's to Christ that we look for comfort, our shepherd, our Savior, who rescues us from our sin and ultimately will heal every disease. He'll bring justice to every wrong that's been done. He'll set right every deviation from what is good and beautiful and right in this world. In Psalm 119, verse 76, we learn that it's the steadfast love of God that brings us comfort. It's his faithfulness, his comfort that is always established in his nature and his character. He will never fail. And here Paul says that our God is the Father of all compassion. He is the God of all comfort. And how do we know that? That God the Father is that way? We know it through the person of Jesus Christ, who loved us, it says, even to the end. He loved his own even to the end, even to his own death on the cross. By his wounds, by his suffering, by his tribulation, we are healed. In the midst of your suffering, whatever it may be, and there's multiple kinds of suffering that we face, he is to be our comfort. Whatever it may be, we must look to Christ for comfort. He is the author. He is the source of our comfort. So that's the first point. But secondly, it's as we share in his sufferings that we also share in the ability to comfort others. Share in his sufferings. And that's a strange way to put it. Verse 5 makes a profound point, namely that as Christians, the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. That means that the Lord Jesus allows his people to share in his sufferings, his real sufferings, on this earth in order that then he might receive praise from them as they turn to him in trust, as they experience his comfort, as they share that comfort with one another, and as they pray for one another, that that might be the end of their suffering. Not only do we pray for one another, that, or we shouldn't at least, just pray for relief from our sorrow and our suffering and our trials. That ought not to be the only end of our prayer. Lord, just relieve so-and-so's suffering. We know they're going through a great deal. We ought to add to our prayer, Lord, through that suffering, you're the one who allowed it. You must have a reason. So, Lord, use that for the purposes of bringing yourself glory. Strengthen that person to experience your comfort, that they might testify that you have been a gracious and sovereign God who brought relief. So this is what we're about. Verses 8 through 11 express this. Verse 5 makes that profound point. Now he goes on, and how is it that Christ's sufferings flow over into our lives? That's hard for us to grasp. The answer is that as any of Christ's servants suffer on this earth, he suffers with them. As one writer put it, the church is Christ's body, in which he is, he dwells, he lives, and therefore he suffers as they suffer. Unquote. In a very real sense, then, Christ's sufferings continue in his church as they experience persecution, as they face the many trials in this fallen world and so on. Remarkably, we fill up what was yet unfinished in his earthly suffering. That sounds almost heretical to say, and yet that's exactly what Paul said in Colossians 1:24, and I quote him, "Now I rejoice," Paul says, "in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body," that is, his church. Isaiah 63:9 indicates that the Messiah is afflicted in all his people's afflictions. Jesus said, "As you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have," what? "You've done it to me," he said. That's his suffering. When Jesus confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, what was Saul doing? He was persecuting the church. And Jesus confronted him on that road and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This was Christ suffering. As the church was suffering, Christ was suffering. There is a perfect bond between Christ and his body, the church. That's why the church is so important to be a part of. This is his body. We want to be a part of that family of God clearly indicated in the church. Why are you persecuting me? Paul often boasted of his sufferings on Christ's behalf. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what does that mean? Commenting on that verse, Martin Luther wrote this. He said, "The cross of Christ doesn't signify the piece of wood which Jesus did bear upon his shoulders and to which he was afterward nailed, but it signifies all the afflictions of the faithful whose sufferings are Christ's sufferings." So Paul gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense, the sufferings that he could endure on behalf of Christ's name. Well, then in verses 8 through 9 of our passage, Paul gives an example. He doesn't just give the theory that this is what we ought to do when we suffer. He says, "Now let me tell you about my personal experience of suffering. I don't want you to be unaware of what we've experienced over in Asia while we were there." In verses 3 to 4, he gives us a charge about what we're to do, but now he's going to give an example about how he put it into practice. He shares how difficult afflictions can be. He's not playing the afflictions down and the hardships that we really face. He knows them. He writes, "We were under great tribulation." And note that word, tribulation. "Far beyond what we could bear, to the point where we even despaired of life." What does that mean? I assume that it means that Paul really thought he was going to die. The sorrows and the sufferings were so hard on Paul that he thought he would die physically for the name of Christ. But then in verse 9 comes the application of what he's trying to say to these people. "This happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God." That's step number one in this process toward the glory of Christ that's coming. The first thing we must do is, in the midst of that suffering, we must lean on Christ. We must lean on our Savior, lean on God, our caregiver. And what happens next? He experienced God's comfort in Asia when he was in the midst of that. And what is he doing now? He's writing to the church and he's saying, Let me now share my testimony of God's faithfulness to me in Asia, so that you might know the comfort I received, so that you can know his comfort, you Corinthians. And by the way, in Corinth, many people were being put to death by the emperor because they would not name the name of Christ, or they were holding up for the name of Christ. And so here you have an example of this situation where it's a process. It goes from one believer to the next. And Paul has been praying for these saints in Corinth, has he not? He writes to them and says, I'm so caring for you. I don't ever forget you in my prayers. Well, as Christ's sufferings overflow into our lives, so through him, our comfort overflows. He's near to us. He comforts us with his love, with his care, with his protection. I know that some of you have been going through that great hardship of losing family members or father or of those kinds of things. You can testify that this is the case, that God's comfort has been with you through that. Well, the believer then rejoices not only in the hope that will be a relief ultimately when we get to heaven, but there is relief now in the sense that we rejoice even in the tribulation. Not in the tribulation in and of itself that we sort of enjoy being persecuted or something like that, where we enjoy going through suffering, but indeed in the effect of what is happening through the suffering. We rejoice in the fact that God has given us an opportunity to bring glory to Christ through whatever he's doing in our lives. Romans 5, 3 and 4 says this, "But we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope." It's not the suffering that he enjoys, but he knows what God's doing in the midst of it. Now, we're not privy to all the ins and outs, not the reasons why that God does what he does, why he allows one believer to suffer the way he does or another to suffer the way she does. We don't always know why God does that. But I want you to realize that God does give you a reason sometimes. And here's one of them. One very clearly from this passage is to understand and cling to, this is why God may allow me to be going through this. It's that we might be used of God, to be enabled of God to be a comforter. God allows me to suffer that I might become a tool in his hand to bring glory to himself, so that we might be used of God to bring praise and glory to Christ as we share his comfort with those who also suffer as we do. At one point or another, Paul despaired even of his own life. That's pretty serious suffering. And some of you have gone through hardship that's real suffering. But even in the midst of that, when he wasn't sure if he was going to live another day, Paul was able to say, I understand why God's doing this, that I'll lean on him, that I'll learn more and more to be useful in his hand. He as much as tells this to those he desires to encourage by saying these things, As we are distressed, it is so that we might relate to you in your distress. But more than just relate, we might comfort you as we were comforted, so that you too might become steadfast in your trial. Well, this suffering was turned to kingdom benefit. And really, that's a great goal for you as well. That when you're suffering, when you're going through hardship, and maybe you can even suffer, I think we do suffer, in anticipation of suffering that we know is coming. Some of that may be the case with jobs or whatever. But we can have a goal here as we anticipate those times when we're going to suffer. 1 Peter 4:16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." That's a command. When we know we're going to suffer, don't be ashamed of that, but let it be an opportunity to glorify God. Well, I want to move to one more point before we close here, and that is that I want us to see that there's at least one more means that we have of encouraging and strengthening one another in this passage to the glory of Christ. Paul says, "On him," and that's Christ, "we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. And then many will give thanks." Then we'll have our goal met. "Many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." So here comes our focus. Prayer is going to be essential, apparently, in this work of ultimately bringing glory to Christ through our suffering. It's central. Christ stands ready to speak peace and grace to your soul and to those around you by granting the free remission of sins and comforting them by the enlivening influences of the Holy Spirit, by the rich mercies of His grace, He's ready to do that. But that will not happen, in our experience at least, until we learn to pray. You have not because you ask not. Do you suffer in ways you don't even need to because we do not ask? We don't have that sense of comfort. We don't have that sense of peace in the midst of our suffering because we haven't prayed. We haven't really gone to Him and leaned on Him in prayer and said, God, have mercy on me. Give me that comfort. These things are hard, Lord. You know my situation. You know I'm like grass that withers. Lord, you know my lack of strength. But I want to lean on you. Teach me that. Give me the comfort. Strengthen me, enable me. Use that word, dunastai. Make that a case in my life that I'll be enabled to help others. Use me as a tool here. Make me beneficial to your kingdom. I think perhaps the greatest irritant that aggravates our suffering is our stubbornness, our stubborn heart that wants to claim an ability to handle these hard things on our own. And let me suggest to you that that complicates significantly. It irritates our suffering. It makes it worse. When we believe we can handle it on our own, we have no business doing that. We have no business claiming that we can handle suffering on our own. But we do that all the time. And God, who is committed to our sanctification, is also committed to weaning us of that. That self-autonomy. We are not designed that way. He's going to wean us of it through sometimes suffering. And Paul needed it too. That's why we get to this point, I think. He explains how God did it with his life. We were pressed out of measure. This is in the ESV, I believe. We are pressed out of measure, above our strength, insomuch as we despaired even of life. Do you see what's happening? God brought him to the point where he could not rely on his own strength anymore. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises from the dead. The word that's used over and over to speak of that tribulation, you know how I highlighted that word a minute ago? The word is thlipsis in Greek. It's an interesting word because it's really taken from a torture method. It's a method where they used to lie out the person they were torturing, and they have an end in mind. They want to get this person to recount or recant, or maybe they want to get him to acknowledge that the emperor is king or and God or whatever they need to do. So they lie this person out on a flat stone and they put heavy weights upon the person's body. They do a thlipsis to this person. They put him through pressure. And that's what thlipsis means, is ultimately pressure. They put him under so much pressure that eventually, as they keep adding weight, they keep adding weight, they keep adding weight, eventually that person will yield and give. Now, how could God use a word that's associated with torture when he's talking about us? We know that God doesn't do that. He's not about torturing us. Tribulation has the same purpose, to get us to yield. But God doesn't bring about tribulation to torture us, rather to relieve us of suffering. God takes this word and turns it around that we would understand that pressure can be brought to bring relief. Our self-reliance is that which makes our suffering greater. And He would wean us of that through pressure. God uses tribulation to remove our self-reliance, that we might find true comfort in resting in Him. Now, a lack of prayer is a symptom of self-reliance, wouldn't you say? We don't pray because we think we can handle it on our own. On the flip side, a person who is quick to pray has learned a lesson. They've yielded already. They said, God, I know that I can't cope with this on my own. I can't do this. Please, God, immediately I speak to you and I go to you for my help. I to the hills will turn my eyes. From whence comes my aid? Comes from God. He's my aid. And so I've learned that lesson. I want to be quick to go to Him in prayer. Now remember our goal here. When we face trials, we're to turn to God in trust. That's naturally expressed in prayer. We find His comfort, which is so readily available. He is waiting, as it were, at the door to give us relief and bring us comfort. He's so readily available. And then what are we to do? Share that comfort with others. That you might praise God for His kindness. And you might do it not just yourself, but with the others. That you can corporately come together and praise God. Look how merciful He was to me in that time. And I urge you who have gone through suffering to continue to do that. Some of you have gone through great hardship in the death of parents or whatever it may be. Don't be afraid to say to somebody else, God was merciful to me through that. And I want you to know how that worked in my life, how he brought, I maybe despaired even of life at times, but God showed me not to lean on myself. I leaned on him and he brought me comfort. And I want you to know that. Let's work on that together, that we might praise him for what he does in our midst. That's a goal. Prayer is a means of expressing your trust, both individually and on behalf of one another. So make sure prayer is a part of your life in this area. You know, the early church faced a lot of persecution. Great, much suffering, many trials, some of them being put to death in horrendous ways in the Colosseum and so on. And yet, listen to how God worked through these things in the early church. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, this is what it says. So the church throughout all Judea and Galatia and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. And now get this. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. In the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That's our goal. Through the grace of Christ, that more people would be able to glorify his name because of our testimony of his comfort and his grace. May that be said of the church in Columbus, Indiana. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great promises that you give, that you are near. And we confess to you that sometimes we don't call upon you, though you are there for our aid. You're there to bring comfort to your people. We pray that you might use us more and more to be instruments in your hand of bringing comfort to those who are needing it, to bring encouragement, to come alongside, and to really be near. Well, we pray that, Lord, you would teach us not to lean on ourselves, that you would bring upon our lives whatever tribulation, whatever pressure you need to bring in our lives, that we would learn not to lean on ourselves. Because ultimately, leaning on ourselves is increasing our suffering. And I pray, Father, that you might bring relief to those who truly are in the midst of suffering. Bring this sense of hope and reliance upon you to those who will suffer in the future. Teach us as a church to pray for one another. Pray for that relief, pray for that comfort, but not to our own end only, but also, Lord, that you might be glorified. And we pray this for your name's sake, for your name's honor and glory. We thank you for Christ who secured our ultimate comfort. Thank you for him above all, for his work. And we ask that you might use us to glorify his name, because we pray it in his name. Amen.